Many times I get discouraged, wondering what I can do. Troubles seem to pile up on me with no answer in view. Then a voice within me whispers, there is one who still cares. On your knees and call on Jesus, he will answer your prayer.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches nor the world's sin makes following me.
Following me.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me.
Lonely roads I have to travel, oftentimes all alone. Seems I have no earthly help, my friends and loved ones are gone. Greater love is waiting for me at the end of this road. It's much better now since Jesus helps to carry my load.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches nor the world that sin makes following me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home supernal
waiting for me.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches nor the world that sin makes following me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus.
My Lord,
I have a life eternal and a home supernal waiting for me.
God has given us the responsibility of determining if our beliefs and practices are good or evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. We are to prove all things. That is, we are to put any doctrine we hear to a test to determine if it is good or evil, right or wrong. Then we are to hold fast that which is good and abstain from that which is evil or wrong. This is an obligation that rests upon each of us, just as surely as each of us will have to give an account of the deeds done in our body when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ on the judgment day. This great responsibility of proving all things makes us ever more aware of the need to learn what the Word of God actually teaches. This requires study and effort, and it is truly a lifetime job. We will never exhaust the teaching found in the Bible for us. The time spent investigating the Word of God is time that is well spent and is never wasted. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way. Telling the world that Jesus saves today. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. List to the call, the gospel call today. Get in the glory land way. Wanderers come home, oh, hasten to obey, for I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. Onward I go, rejoicing in his love. I'm in the glory land way. Soon I shall see him in that home above. Oh, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way.
We're continuing our study in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. We're ready to begin at the 16th verse. And in this portion of the study, we're right in the midst of the second mission journey of the Apostle Paul. He now has in his company Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And he is in Macedonia at the city of Philippi. He has now encountered certain women who were on the river banks at a place where they were ready to make prayer and give some worship to God, no doubt Jewish people, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, Luke says, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So we now have the first converts recorded at the city of Philippi. A church has been established here in this city. And we're going to have later a letter written to the Philippians, which is a informative and loving letter written by this apostle who had such a close tie with the church in Philippi. So we're seeing now the very infancy of this church. This seller of purple named Lydia has now been baptized with her household, and they're abiding evidently at her house. Verse 16 says, And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her master much gain by soothsaying. Now this is a very difficult verse to explain, to get in all of the ramifications of it, and no doubt no one can completely understand all of the details that are implied here by Luke. But it seems to be that as they were going to prayer, probably to a place designated now for the church to meet, or they might have even been going back to that original place that they had met Lydia and taught her the gospel. He doesn't say. It might have even been on the same day, or it was no doubt a time very soon from the time that Lydia was baptized. As they were going to prayer, or no doubt walking along, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us. Now, this spirit of divination is a little difficult to determine precisely what is meant, but the translation of the word is python, and this word applies to an idolatrous god known as Apollo. The name Python is said to have been given to him because as soon as he was born, he destroyed with arrows a serpent of that name that had been sent by Juno to persecute Latona. Hence, his common name was the Python Apollo. Now, this idolatrous god had many temples located throughout the world. His worship was almost universal. And according to history, in the celebrated oracle at Delphi, the priestess of Apollo pretended to be inspired. She became violently agitated during the periods of pretended inspiration, and during those periods gave such responses to those who would ask her questions so that they were regarded as being the words of the god. Others, it is probable, would also make pretensions to such inspiration, and the art of fortune-telling was extensively practiced and was the source of much gain. And it seems that the activities of this damsel were somehow rather related to the worship and the honor and veneration given to this idolatrous god known as Apollo. It was plain that Paul regarded this as a case of being possessed by a demon, and he treated it accordingly. Now, this damsel brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. That is, by pretending to be able to foretell future events. People liked this. People accepted it, and they were willing to pay for it. Well, verse 17 says, The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, on this particular occasion, this damsel was speaking the thing that was the truth. She was speaking the fact that these men are the servants of the Most High God and that they show us the way of salvation. And we're going to find that this was something that wasn't pleasing to Paul. Verse 18 says, This she did many days. So this happened over repeated times. It wasn't just a one-time event and the Apostle Paul suddenly decided to do something about it. But it seemed that she wasn't going to leave them alone. She was going to continually harass them by following them and giving forth this cry. Now, it may be that this damsel was aware of the fact that they truly were of the God, the real God, and that they truly were able to prophesy and perform miracles. And so she thought that maybe she could gain more esteem by proclaiming this and then having her proclamation to be verified. We don't know all the details there. But verse 18 says, but Paul being grieved. Now he was unhappy with this. And we can see why that this would be. He was troubled. He was offended. He was actually molested by this. And it was probably because her presence was troublesome to him, and because it might be said that he was in alliance with her, and that his pretensions were just like hers, that there was somehow some kind of a connection between him and her. And because what she did was for the sake of gain and was a very much of an imposition on the truthfulness of his position. And also because her state was one of bondage and delusion, and it was proper to free her from this possession by the demon. And also because the system under which she was acting was a part of a scheme of delusion and imposition. It was a false thing, it was a fraud, and it was spread over a large portion of the pagan world, and that was holding the minds of people in bondage, and certainly Paul didn't want any connection at all with this. Throughout the Roman Empire, the inspiration of this priestess of Apollo was believed in, and temples were everywhere built to perpetuate and to celebrate that delusion. And so it was against this extensive system of fraud and falseness and idolatry that Christianity must oppose itself. And so this was a good time to expose the delusion and to show the power of the Christian religion over all the arts and powers of this fraud of the idolaters. So the mere fact that in a very few instances, of which this was one, they spoke the truth, did not make it wrong for Paul to interfere and for Paul to make a change. That fact would only tend to perpetuate the delusion and to make this imposition of her upon the Christian religion something that was wrong. And so it made his actions more proper and even necessary to carry out. So the fact that he cast this evil spirit out would also give a proof that the apostles were really from God, a far better proof than her noisy and troublesome proclamation would ever furnish and would ever benefit the gospel. So Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. So he was able by miraculous means to free this woman of her bondage, of her delusion, of her feeling that she was prophesying as a result of the inspiration of the idolatrous god of Apollo. As we're going to see, this action of Paul here in using the miraculous power of Jesus Christ to cast this demon out of this woman did much more to spread the knowledge that he and his co-workers were truly from God, and that this religion that he was teaching was something entirely different from that of the idolatrous gods such as Apollo was. And the action of Paul got them much attention. It wasn't necessarily the kind of attention maybe they wanted, but he did draw a clear line of demarcation between him and the activities of this woman. Although the woman was saying the truth, Paul didn't want the truth proclaimed in this way. So verse 19 says, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. So the master saw right fast that here something drastic had happened. They no longer could use this damsel to get money for them, to make gains for them. The hope of their gains was gone, the way Luke words it. Then they decided to bring some kind of punishment and reprisal on Paul and Silas. So they caught Paul and Silas. That is, they arrested them and drew them into the marketplace. Now, the marketplace was the central area of activity of the city. It's also the place where the court was held, and brought them to the rulers. The rulers would be those who were in charge, the magistrates. And they were probably not only civil rulers, but also military rulers. And verse 20 says, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. They were making a charge now that Paul and Silas were causing disorderly and disruptive activities in this city. They do exceedingly trouble our city, and they charge them with being Jews to show that they were teaching a religion that probably wasn't even a lawful religion in the country of the Romans. The Roman law provided that no new gods could be introduced other than those gods that were accepted by Roman law. And when foreigners came into the country, they could worship their foreign gods, but they had to do so in a secret way, private way. They couldn't impose these upon the public. And so, technically then, they were violating the law by teaching a different religion. However, these men weren't bothered by this at all until they saw that their hope of gain was gone. When money became involved and they began to lose their way of making money by defrauding the people with this damsel's proclamations and prophesyings, then they became very concerned about the fact that here were men who were teaching a religion that wasn't lawful to be received. Now, we don't know that they were actually breaking the law, because they could have been teaching it in the proper way that the law provided, in the private secret places. They did go to this place of prayer that was set aside that probably no one but the Jewish people went to. And it was on the Sabbath. It was the day that the Jews would meet to worship. That's where they found Lydia, the seller of purple. And it doesn't mean that they were proclaiming this in such a way as to make it a violation of the law. But these men construed it that way, and they charged them that way. They said in verse 21, "And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." We're Roman citizens, and we have a right to be free of this type of teaching. We do not need to have this teaching imposed upon us. Well, it wasn't imposed upon them. They didn't have to listen. They didn't have to be subjected to it. Their problem was that the damsel that they were using was proclaiming that in a pretended inspired manner that Paul and Barnabas were from the Most High God, that they did come to show the way of salvation, and she was the one proclaiming that. And because it came from a source that would lend honor to Apollos, then of course it vexed Paul, and he put an end to it. But the charge is that these men are teaching customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And it probably is a false charge in that Paul and his company were not truly violating the letter of the law or the spirit of the law. They were teaching this in a private manner, and it was not forced upon anyone to hear or to receive who wasn't interested. But this is the approach that they take now as they arrest Paul and Silas and bring them into the marketplace before the magistrates and make these charges that they're violating Roman law, they're teaching a religion that's not lawful in this country, and so here they are, they're criminals. Verse 22 says, "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them." Now we see the multitude then fell in favor with these charges. The popular feeling of the people was to also be against Paul and his party. They rose up together against them. So now the magistrates had the popular feeling on their side. They had the people on their side. And this is the general case with Christianity. Most communities, true Christianity, the true church, is not the popular way to go. It's not the thing that the general average run-of-the-mill person has any interest in wanting to participate in or to preserve. They'd rather he'd be against it. They'd rather back some kind of a false charge against the church than to investigate to see whether or not these men had the truth. So the magistrates went along with this. They agreed that the men should be treated as criminals. They rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Beating was a very common way of punishing offenders in this day and time. It was a very commonly used method among the Romans. And according to history, it was also very customary to take the clothes off to strip them naked before giving them the beating. There were certain ones who were designated as the one to give the licks. This was their job. This was their station in life. And among the Jews, they would give no more than 40 stripes, so this would be usually 39 stripes, so they wouldn't go beyond what the law stated. But among the Romans, they had no limit of 40 stripes. Verse 23 says, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them..." So we don't know how many stripes this was, but many stripes. And this may be one of the occasions to which the Apostle Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 11:25, where he says, "Thrice was I beaten with rods." Again, in 2 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "In stripes above measure," that is, beyond the usual measure among the Jews, or beyond moderation. He didn't just have stripes, but it was above measure. This may be one of those times, because it's described by Luke as many stripes. So it could have been quite a prolonged beating that they received, a public beating, with their clothes stripped off, naked, a very shameful and painful and even dangerous circumstance. So when this happened, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now certainly they weren't put in a place where their wounds could be treated. They weren't put in a nice, comfortable bed, but they were cast into prison. And the jailer was charged to keep them safe. And, of course, the jailer had personal charge over the prisoners. He was personally held accountable if the prisoners did escape. Verse 24, "Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." So the jailer realized these men had some kind of a special value to the officials. They gave him a special charge about it. And so he put them into the inner prison, which would be the innermost portion of the prison, which would be the most difficult area to escape from, and made their feet fast in stocks. Simply means that their feet were attached some way or another to a heavy wooden stock. Probably they were tied to these wooden stocks, and usually in a manner in which they were spread apart so that the person could do nothing with his feet but just sit in a kind of a sprawled out manner. So having to sit with the feet spread and tied to these stocks, no doubt on a cold and uneven floor, was what they got after their beating here in the innermost part of the prison. So we can see what a painful and uncomfortable and degrading and humiliating condition Paul and Silas are in. These are men of God. These are men who come to preach the gospel, come to do no one any harm. And this is the situation they find themselves in now. Verse 25 says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." So here's a very good example of how Christians behave themselves when they're in a great state of distress. They prayed and sang praises unto God. It was at midnight in the darkness of this prison, and the prisoners heard them. Those round about who could hear this had no doubt about what the beliefs and convictions of Paul and Silas were. They were serving their God, the true and living God, and they hadn't let up any at all, even under these adverse circumstances. And we can learn several things from this situation. The Christian has the sources of his happiness within him. External circumstances cannot destroy his peace and joy. In a dungeon, he may find as real happiness as another would on a throne. On the cold earth, beaten and bruised, he may be truly as happy as one who has a nice, soft, easy place to sleep. The enemies of Christians cannot destroy their peace. They may arrest and put in prison the body, but they cannot bind the spirit. They may take away all the earthly comforts, but they cannot shut them out from the presence and sustaining grace of God. We see here the value of a good conscience. Nothing else can give peace like a good conscience in which where one has made peace with his God, where one has a good communication with God. And amidst the wakeful hours of the night, whether in the dungeon or on a bed of sickness, it is of more value than all the wealth of the world to be able to approach God through prayer and praise. We see here the great worth of the Christian religion. It fits for all scenes. It supports in all trials. It upholds by day or by night. It inspires the soul with confidence in God and puts into the lips the songs of praise and thanksgiving. And here we have a scene that's much of a contrast which sin and unbelief would give. Were these men sinners? Were these men alienated with God? They could not have done the things that they are doing right now. There is no greater evidence that the earth could see than this of scourged and imprisoned men suffering from unjust and cruel inflictions and looking forward to still greater sorrows, and yet with a calm mind, a pure conscience, a holy joy, pouring forth their desires and praises at midnight into the ear of the God who always hears prayer. The darkness, the stillness, the loneliness, all give more evidence to the scene and more power to this teaching here that it is most valuable to have the privilege of access to the throne of mercy while we live in this suffering world. And that's what Paul and Silas were doing here. They were demonstrating to the world that they were the followers of the true God. Their faith hadn't been dampened at all. Their spirits hadn't been diminished. They were just as ardent in their service here in these stocks on the prison floor. And it is truly a great example to all the world of the value of being a Christian. And the truly great beauty of all of this is that we today, in our modern times, we can serve this same living God that Paul and Silas were serving that night at midnight. We can sing praises to this same God, we can pray to this same God, and we can have the same communication with him that they had. We can serve him and look forward to the rewards that he gives. We can follow the same gospel, the same plan of salvation that Paul and Silas were following, and enjoy the same benefits that they enjoyed. So let us not neglect this great treasure that is ours for the having. Let us spend our time, our effort, our energies toward laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven and toward serving the great God of the universe through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our time has expired at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
No tears in heaven, no sorrows given. All will be glory in that land. There'll be no sadness, all will be gladness when we shall join that happy band. No tears in heaven first, no tears, no tears up there. Sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven first, no tears, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be known. Glory is waiting, waiting up yonder, where we shall spend an endless day. There with our Savior we'll be forever, where no more sorrow can dismay. No tears in heaven first, no tears, no tears up there. Sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven first, no tears, no tears up there. No tears.